and the kind of things that we can participate in, and the thoughts that go through our minds, like, I wish my sister were dead, and the sin and the corruption and murder and cheating and envy and all kinds of other things that humanity goes through. It all started with Adam and Eve. Most of you know that. That's where it all began. They chose not to follow God, and the results of that were alienation from God, separation, condemnation, the wrath of God, and even death as a result of those things. That's all what happened starting with Adam and Eve. Scripture is not shy about calling us what it really is. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. That's every single person here has sinned. And every single person here falls short of God's glory. Second one is this, the wages of sin is death. And so all of us have sinned, and the payment we have for our sin, the penalty for our sin, the cost of our sin is death. And that can sometimes seem unfair. But it's certainly there. That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, come on, the wages of sin is death? I mean, that's just a little overboard. I mean, yeah, we can all admit that we've sinned. I mean, every one of us have made mistakes, and yeah, we've sinned, but death? Does that really deserve death, the things that we've done? I like to imagine a time prior to the creation of the earth, and the Trinity is sitting around thinking about, okay, we're going to create a world. What are we going to do in this world? And the Holy Spirit says, you know, we're going to have a new world. We should have some rules for this world. Like, what kind of rules should we have? And I don't know. They're kicking around some ideas, and the second person of the Trinity says, I know, how about this? When they invent baseball millennia from now, how about it's three strikes and you're out? And the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, why not two strikes or why not four strikes? And Jesus said, well, look at it, three of us, three strikes. I mean, it makes sense. And then the Holy Spirit says, good, I like that. How about this rule? If you drop food on the ground, you have 3 seconds to pick it up. And it's still good. And so the first couple people of the Trinity are nodding their heads. And then the Father chimes in, hey, I've got a rule for you. If you sin, you're dead. Buzzkill in the Trinity right there. And the Holy Spirit says, that's a little harsh. Not like baseball, but okay, if you want to throw that rule in there. Let me ask you this. Do you think the idea of the wages of sin came up with that in that way? No, not at all. Here, the idea of the wages of sin came about from the nature of God. It wasn't some arbitrary rule. Let's throw that in there. The very idea of the wages of sin being death comes about from who God is and His nature. And so that, I mean, God is life. Sin is death. I mean, it's all about who God is. And He's morally perfect. He's holy. He's good. And sin is the antithesis of all that God is. God is life, like I said, and sin is death. God created this world, and for it showing His majesty and glory and creativity and all of that. And sin reflects the opposite of all that. So we've seen that from the Garden of Eden until now. You follow God, and you have what God does, and it's amazing and beautiful, and sin perverts that and creates that and corrupts that and goes against it. So I'm going to propose to you today two bedrock principles that are foundational to the world. One is that all of us have sinned. And the second one is that the results of that sin is death. And now that is sobering, isn't it? It can even be depressing. Wait a minute, these are bedrock realities. I had nothing to do with that. And this is the world I was born into? But there is a third bedrock reality. And I think this is where hope starts to come in, and it's this. God allows substitutes. God allows substitutes. Now, just like this idea that sin leading to death is a bedrock reality, and that flows out of the very nature of God. God is all good and holy and morally perfect, and sin is the opposite of that. Just like that idea comes out of the nature of God, so the idea that God allows substitutes comes out of His nature. Because He is gracious and kind and good, and He wants to rescue people, and He wants to give people an out. So from the very beginning, rooted in a bedrock reality in our world, God allows substitutes. You see this when Adam and Eve, you know that they sinned, they got kicked out of the garden, they started to suffer the effects of sin, and their children did as well. And you know the story of Cain and Abel, their first two boys. Cain and Abel, Cain was a farmer, and he grew crops. Abel was a rancher. He raised flocks and that kind of thing. And so it comes time to present an offering to God. Cain brings some vegetables and throws them on the altar. And Abel brings one of his firstborn of his flock, sacrifices it, and brings a portion of that to God. And Scripture is very early from the Scripture is clear from early times on that God accepted the offering of Abel, but did not accept the offering of Cain. You know, Cain got pretty ticked off about that too. And I'm sure Cain was thinking, well, it's just another arbitrary rule, God. What is going on here? I mean, I do this, he does that, and you like his and you don't like mine. Why would God accept one and not the other? Because from the very beginning, the very foundation of the world, God put into existence or let people know that he would allow substitutes, and that with our sin, the substitute allowed is the death of another thing, of an animal. And so God brought that together, and Cain didn't like that. I mean, just like Adam and Eve didn't like that rule about you can eat from all the trees, but this one tree don't eat from. I mean, so they both kind of said no to God and yes to themselves, and results came about that were not any good. Job is one of the earliest books in the Scriptures, and some people think it happened, you know, even earlier. Some people think Moses wrote it, and it's not known exactly who wrote that. But so from one of the earliest books of the Bible, you know, that tale on the suffering of God or suffering of mankind and God's involvement in that and pain and where that all comes into our lives. At the end of that time, after some of those lessons were learned, we read this. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. I will not deal with you according to the sin in your life. These animals will be a sacrifice, a substitute for the sin in your life. The wages of sin is death, and the substitute can be provided has to die as well. But you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So from the very beginning, the very foundation of existence, God put this thing into force. This is even before the sacrificial system was set up. This idea that God allows substitutes for sin and death. That's what is allowed, and we see that from the start. I mean, sin is destructive. It results in death, but he allows substitutes, and that is good news. And this is really emphasized in the whole unfolding of the Old Testament sacrifices, right? And when we know that was all set up, where, you know, these animals and this sin and that sin, and it was a very detailed thing. And so this whole thing of sin, death, and substitutes is really, in a nutshell, what we're talking about today, and that is salvation. So the whole idea of salvation can be wrapped up in those three words: sin, death, and substitutes. And you see that all of this that we just talked about, I mean, you know, from Adam and Eve on, and even in the Job, and then the sacrificial system, all of that was to set the table for Jesus to come and die for us, right? I mean, all of that, that emphasizes this whole idea that God allows substitutes for our sin and life for a life. And this can be summed up in one word, and I love this word. It's a 50-cent word, justification. To be justified. And here's what justification means. It's a New Testament term. It's a legal term. And the meaning of the word justified is to be declared righteous. That's what justified, to be justified. Justification means to be declared righteous. You have to think about the courtroom. And so it's a legal term. So we think of this in legal terms, and you picture a courtroom. And you and I are hauled before the courtroom of heaven, in the courtroom of God. And we stand before the bench. And God, the judge, is behind the bench, and he's got the robes and the gavel in his hand. And there are his rules. This is his courtroom. It's not our rules. It's not the way we think life should be. It's the way he thinks life should be. His law. And again, those laws come from his nature, who he is. So we have a prosecuting attorney, and that is Satan. And Satan looks at us with contempt in his eyes and starts to say things like, well, these people have had hateful thoughts. They've hated their neighbor. Lust has been a simmering black cauldron in their lives for a long time. They have mocked and ignored you, God, and their faith has been paltry. They have abused others. Their love is cold, etc., etc., etc. And because we're in God's courtroom, and we know that God not only knows what we've done, He knows our thoughts as well. We're pegged. We can't get away. God knows what we've done. And we look at Him and we know that He's right when He slams down the gavel and says, guilty as charged. What do we do? It's His world. It's His rules, His courtroom. It's not our own. The Apostle Paul builds this very case, this very idea of the fact that we've all sinned and we're all guilty before God, even if we've tried to carry out the demands of the law. In the first three chapters of Romans, he talks about that. And this whole idea that, you know, there's 600 plus laws in the Old Testament, and there's way too many to keep, and even if we tried, we could not keep every one of them perfectly as we should. This is what he says in Romans 3. And you can turn to Romans 3, by the way. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You know, in this series on theology, we're usually, because of the nature of the topic, hopping all over the place. I'm going to spend a little bit more time in the book of Romans. So if you'd like to, you can turn there to chapter 3. I'm going to start in verses 19 and 20, talking about this idea that it doesn't matter what we do to keep all these things, we're still guilty before God. Here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Every mouth, the whole world. That's you and me, everybody here. Therefore, no one, not one, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So it doesn't matter that we know the rules and we try to follow the rules and we work really hard to do that. Trying to carry these things out, trying to white-knuckle our faith before God is not going to cut it in God's sight. That's what that just says. And Paul builds that case. That's what he's talking about here. What's a poor sinner to do? What in the world can we do if that's the case? We are all guilty before God and the wages of sin is death. Nicky Gumbel is a pastor and an evangelist in London, and he tells the probably apocryphal story of two young men who grew up in the same rough and tumble neighborhood. And as this happens with men, they make choices and they go their own way. And one guy made some good choices and he went to get to school and he went on, became an attorney, and then he became a judge. And the other guy got mixed up in the wrong crowd and he got involved in some theft, some racketeering, and some other things, and he got caught. And so one day we find out that the one old friend is standing before the other old friend in the courtroom, and he is charged with theft, among many other things, but theft is on the docket at this point. And so the judge, because he knows his friend, but he knows the law, and he is definitely guilty. And so he charges him with the crime, the gavel goes down, you're guilty, and you have to pay a fine. And he knows his friend can't pay the fine. But that's what the law demands. Then the judge takes off his robe, steps down around the bench, pulls his checkbook out, writes the amount of the fine, rips out of his checkbook, and pays the fine for his friend. Isn't that amazing? And that's an exact picture of what Paul is getting at in the book of Romans. He's talking about that. The law has been satisfied. The fine has been paid by one who loves us, one who knows us and loves us. And that's what we find in the book of Romans. When you read through the book of Romans and you study that, that's good news, people. That's what God has done for us. Remember earlier, we just read Romans 3, 19 and 20, about all of us caught in sin, under sin, and none of us can make our way right before God by what we do. And then he says this in chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read a few of them here. And this is the NLT. I normally have the NIV. This is the NLT. I thought it was a good way to put it. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Now we are made right. How? How are we made right before God? With God, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet, God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. Makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. Now, people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do at this present time, that is, in what Jesus has done. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Great way to put that. Now, did you catch that last part? That last verse, verse 26. I'm going to read that in the NIV. Here's what it says. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And that's a great picture of salvation again there. God is just. He is right and fair in what he has done. Sin, the wages of sin is death, and he sent his own son to pay that price for us. He's fair in what he has done. That meets the requirements of the law. He's just. And he also justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So if that's the case, and if we say, yes, I want that, then we are justified in his sight. In the sight of God, he looks at us with the righteousness of Jesus, through the righteousness of Jesus. Is that not amazing? That's amazing, given the fact that we are all sinners and we deserve death. That's what that is talking about. Jesus paid the price for us. I mean, then that go back to that courtroom scene when we were standing before the judge and God the judge slams his gavel down and says, guilty, and here's the price you have to pay, and that's with death. You will die because of your sin. And then God the Son steps forward and says, Your Honor, I'll pay that price. And God the judge says, okay, that can count. He said, are you sure you want to do that? And God the Son says, absolutely, I do. I know it's painful, but I want to pay the price for these people. I will die in their place. That's what salvation is all about. That's what justification is all about. And it's amazing, absolutely amazing. And we need to be reminded of this because it's such good news. It's great news. Justification, here's what it means. Here's some things, some implications of justification for you and me. One, you have no condemnation. You have no condemnation. No penalty for sin, none whatsoever. You can stand before God without any condemnation or wrath at all because of what Jesus has done for you. Is that not amazing? Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He's the one who does it. He's the one who declares you righteous. That's what God does. Who is it that can then condemn? Who can condemn you? No one. Not one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is now interceding for us. So no one can condemn you for the sins that you have in your life if you have been justified, declared righteous, forgiven by God. You may bring that up in your own mind. You may have others remind you of these things, but in your standing before God, there is now no condemnation at all. Isn't that good news? Then you're free to get before God and to do whatever you want to do. Talk with Him. Your sins are forgiven. And God will never bring those sins up again. They are wiped off. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. That's good news. No condemnation before God. Secondly, you are declared righteous. You are declared right by God the judge. And that's amazing. Listen to this. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's break it down a little bit. Who is the one who had no sin? Who is he talking about? Talking about Jesus, isn't he? Okay. And what did Jesus do or become? He became sin. He bore our sin. He took his sin on his shoulders, took our sin on his shoulders on the cross. He bore that for us. He became sin for us, which is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the wages of sin is death, and the penalty for that is separation. What do we get out of the deal? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Is that not amazing? That's salvation. That's justification. our sin is placed on the shoulders of Jesus, and His righteousness is given to us. And God, when He looks at us, sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
That is good news. Absolutely. Here's another version of the same idea. We read it from Romans 3. Now, apart from the law, apart from anything we can do, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given, not earned, given through faith in Jesus Christ. To who? All who believe. Everyone here can believe. Remember, this is a judicial thing. That's the whole idea. It's a legal term. It's something that God the judge does. He declares you righteous. Just like in the case of those two old friends meeting in the courtroom, his behavior might not have changed immediately, but his penalty was paid and he was done with it in the courtroom. The check was paid. The fee was paid. It was done. It was a done deal, and he was free to leave that courtroom knowing that the fine's been paid and he's right with the law. God does that for us in Jesus. Hopefully this young man who was caught in crime had his life changed. He pursued a more honest life, but he was free at the time. And hopefully for us, what that does, if we grasp this idea that we are made righteous in the sight of God, that encourages us, and what it does is propels us toward a place where we can behave more righteously. But don't ever get these two things mixed up. That I have to behave more righteously before God accepts me, because that's the wrong order. What we do is we accept the righteousness of Jesus, and it's been given to us, and that gives us the freedom before God, the joy before God, the lack of condemnation, that we can then move forward with His help and do what we should do in our lives. And we're going to talk more about this next week. Our topic is holy living. And so hopefully this whole idea of being just, declared righteous in God's sight, is going to propel us to live for Him more. But we'll talk about that next week. And we can't get that order wrong. So if we are in Jesus, God sees His righteousness, not our own. That's good news. That's cool. Now, I want to use a word here we don't use very often. It's impute. To impute is to credit someone with something. And I'm sure that when we talked about this back during mankind, or when we talked about it earlier, the whole idea that Adam's sin was imputed onto us seemed unfair. Hey, that's not fair. He sinned and we get the problems for that. Adam did it and we get the, we have the issues with that. That's not fair at all. Well, that's what happened. Sin was imputed unto us. But wait, there's more. Our sin was imputed somewhere else. Where was our sin imputed? Onto Christ, right. Is that fair? Not at all. But it's pretty cool, isn't it? Not only that, but wait, there's more. His righteousness was imputed unto us. Is that fair? No, but it's glorious, isn't it? Absolutely glorious. What a divine exchange has taken place. That is justification. That is salvation. Wonderful. Now, how do we get this? You may be here this morning thinking, I've always thought that I had to try harder to impress God with the things I was doing. I have to do things that, do the baby steps. I'm doing it, God. I'm doing the baby steps. I'm trying real hard. But usually when you try real hard, you kind of white knuckle your faith. You find it's one step forward and two steps backwards. And that just is not going to cut it, according to the Scriptures. You think, look, I want this forgiveness. I want my guilt gone. I want to be seen with the righteousness of Christ. How do I do that? Where do I get that? I want that. And if you're here this morning and you want that, there's good news, even more good news ahead. You receive this by faith. You receive this by faith. And faith is the key to receiving this forgiveness, this righteousness that is talked about in the Scriptures. Faith is the key. Now, if you were God and you were going to design a system whereby every single person who's ever been alive can grab onto forgiveness and righteousness like we've been talking about, you would want something that is basic and simple enough so that a child could understand it, and so that people around the world, no matter what their culture and no matter what time they live, they could grasp this idea, right? If you were really God, if you were God and you really loved people and you wanted the best for them, you would have something that is this simple and yet this profound at the same time. And that is faith is the key. Faith is the beginning of receiving forgiveness from God and the righteousness he had, not what we do. It's not what we do that impresses God. It's what we believe about him that impresses God. You would not want a merit-based system. And you think about a merit-based system, that's just could not cut it in God's sight, because we've already seen that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The gap between us and God is so great, not anyone here could behave well enough to get to God. None of us could. Besides, the whole merit-based system creates innies and outies. You know what I mean by that? Creates people in different levels of, well, I'm better than you, and I'm better than those people, and that kind of thing. And God says, no, you're all the same. You're all sinners. That's not going to work. How can everyone then, no matter what age they lived in, no matter what time, no matter what culture, could grab the forgiveness of God and get the righteousness that he wants to give us? How do we do this? It's by faith. Paul writes about the example of Abraham, because this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament and pointed forward like this. Here's what he says. Abraham, Paul quotes, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was credited with righteousness. God said to Abraham, that's my boy, he believed me, I'm going to consider him righteous. That's a great, I love that. I love that story. I love that line. We continue with Paul in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. You work for something, you're earning it. That's what happens there. However, to the one who does not work, does not try real hard, does not try to impress God with what they've done, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly. Is anybody ungodly here today? We're all ungodly, right? God justifies the ungodly. How do we get that? We trust him. Where am I here? Justifies the ungodly. Their faith is credited as righteousness. Isn't that amazing? They got righteousness from God only by what they believed. They're saying, Lord, I believe you've died for me. I believe what you've given to me. I'll take that. And God says, good, just like Abraham. That's my boy. That's my girl. Come on in. That's what that says. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And listen to this, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. What are you going to say when you stand before God one day? What will you say? I mean, you know that God knows everything we've done, everything we've thought. What will we say? And each one of us, myself included, are going to stand before God one day. You know, one of the questions we ask in the membership class is this. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say, Rob, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That's a question we'll ask. Well, what would you say? Yeah. See, you and I won't be able to stand before God, the judge, one day and said, well, you know, God, I know I made a few mistakes. I probably blew it here and there, but I think I'm better than all those other people. It's not going to cut it before God. That's not going to wash before God. No one will be able to boast before God when they stand there one day. But you will be able to say this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what we'll be able to say before God one day. And you receive this gift, by faith, by saying, yes, Lord, I'll take that. You believe that what Jesus has done for you is enough. It's sufficient. Jesus came to earth to die in your place. And like Abraham and others before him, they just trusted that what God said was right and what he did was right, and you received what he gave you. And it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not as a result of what we've done, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. This faith idea is important. It is the key that begins all this process. But don't get the idea that you have to screw up a large amount of faith. You have to somehow impress God with your faith. You know, the bigger faith I have, the better person I am. That's not true at all. All you need is a mustard seed of faith, a small amount. And so faith is not something you work hard for. It's not the size of your faith that counts. It's the size of the one you're putting your faith in that counts. Now, when you get a birthday gift, or when you received a Christmas gift not too long ago, did you jump through many hoops to get that gift? Did you say, I'm going to come down the stairs and I'm going to you'll present it to me in this way and I'll look really happy or surprised. You didn't do any of that, right? You just said, wow, a gift, thank you, and you received that gift. And that's what faith is all about. It's basically taking your empty hands before God and saying, yes, yes, please, I'll take that. Give me this forgiveness of sin. Give me the righteousness of Christ for me. That's what faith is. Empty hands extended to God. Here's Paul again in Galatians. He says this, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Not by white-knuckling, not by trying harder, not by trying to observe everything and keep all the rules. That's not how we are justified. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will stand before God one day and say, yeah, I tried pretty hard, and I thought I did better than the neighbors, but you should have seen them last night, that party that they had. Oof. You know, nobody's going to be standing before God and saying that. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. I mean, the standards for God are not, well, if you get 60% on this test and then you pass. That's not it at all. It's all or nothing. It's you have to have everything or nothing at all. Maybe you felt like I did when I was a young man. And I thought that if I stood before God and I had a scale, the scales of justice were there, and God were to put all the bad things that I had done on one side and all the good things I had done on the other side of the scale, that it might go like this and then go... It's like that, bad, like that. Because I knew I had done some bad things. And maybe you've thought that. But if Jesus is put on the scale, none of that matters. Good or bad. Let's all toss it all out. It's Jesus that counts. And that's great news. That's what God has done for us. What are some of the benefits of this justification, this salvation? There's hope. Hope is a big one. And this is the one that dragged, that sucked me. And this is the one that hooked me in. Drag me into the kingdom is hope. Paul writes to Titus and he says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified, there's our word, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs. Here it is, having the hope of eternal life. We become justified. We believe what He's done. We are justified in His sight, and He gives us the hope of eternal life. That when we die, we'll be with Him. And you have a right standing before God because your sins have been forgiven, and you've been given the righteousness of His Son. Now, I'm sure you know this week that Billy Graham died. And I've seen a number of the tributes, and it's fantastic. What a man, what a humble man. Who live for God. And this is one of the quotes I saw, and you probably are familiar with it, but I had to throw it up here. I love this. Someday, this is from him earlier in his life, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Billy Graham is in the presence of God. Because he had the hope of eternal life. Because his sins have been washed by Jesus. He was given the righteousness of Christ. That is real hope. That's eternal hope. Fantastic. What are some other benefits? Relief is the second benefit. Relief. Now, what do I mean by that? And that is this. God no longer remembers your sin. Your sin has been buried in the deepest sea. Now, I'm sure you remember it. I'm sure you could recall your sin if you had to. And if I were to ask you to... Don't say anything. If I were to ask you to name your secret sin or to say some of those things, I'm sure that you could dredge that up pretty quickly. But if you're in Jesus, you don't have to. Even if you don't remember it, God doesn't. That's all been put aside. There is relief in God's presence. Listen to this. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God knows your sin. God knows the penalty of your sin, but He's wiped it off the books. He's forgotten all about it. The page has been ripped out and thrown away. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. Isn't that a relief? It should be a relief. We can stand before God free. And you know, others may accuse you. Others may remember that you remember yourselves, but God does not. And that's way better than Alka-Seltzer or Tums. There's real relief there. Relief for spiritual heartburn with this idea of justification. Finally, peace, along the same lines. Peace, that means that you can stand before the God, the judge, God who knows everything about you, God who knows everything you've ever done, God who knows all the things you're going to do. You can stand before Him without sweating bullets, without being really nervous or having your knees knocked together. You can stand there in peace. How does that happen? Because of what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to stand there sweating bullets. It's fantastic. Listen to this, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, there's that word again, justified through faith, not by what we've done, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Some of you have been estranged from family members. You know what it's like to be estranged from somebody. Somebody that you're related to. And it's hard, isn't it? I know some of you have hard, difficult situations like that. And there's something about between you and that other person, whether that's an offense that they've had or you've had, and you just don't get together for the holidays. You don't talk at all. And that's what being estranged is. And then some of us feel that we have been estranged from God because of the things we've done. And if God only knew, and He does know, but there is peace with God, peace in His presence. There is no longer any estrangement from God. You are no longer separated from God. You have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worry about anything that has kept you apart from God. He paid the price for that. All right. Each one of us one day will stand before God the judge. How will you plead? Guilty, Your Honor. I'm guilty. I've been guilty. I will be guilty. Are you ready for that day? I hope so. I would not be doing my job if I did not make sure every single person that hears my voice today is ready to stand before God the judge. You will be ready if by faith you have your empty hands held forward, saying, "Yes, please. Yes, I want the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. I want the righteousness of Christ given to me." That is how you'll be ready to stand before God the judge. And then we will rejoice like Isaiah rejoiced. Great verses here from Isaiah. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." Why does He delight? Why does He rejoice? "For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Is that not a great picture? That over our dirty, filthy undergarments, God comes and puts the robe of righteousness on our shoulders, the robe of Jesus Christ, and that's the way God sees us now. And that was foreshadowed in the book of Isaiah, a robe of righteousness. Isn't that a great picture? You know, above the entryway to the concentration camps, Auschwitz and Dachau, were these words, "Arbeit macht frei." I hope I'm saying that right. I'm not German. "Arbeit macht frei." You know what that means? Work makes free. Work makes free. Now, to those people who were arriving by train and by carload into that concentration camp and they passed this gate, they thought, "Oh, well, I guess that if I work hard enough, that's where my freedom will come. I will be, if I can only work hard enough, then I will be free." Is that true? Not at all. What people found is even if they worked really hard in the concentration camps is a horrifying suffering. And even death from that. Arbeit macht frei. Work makes free. I'm concerned that some here may have believed this in a spiritual sense, thinking that if I just work hard enough, then I'll be free before God. That's not going to cut it. It is much of a lie as it was to those who went in those concentration camps. It's a satanic lie. It's a religious lie. Yes, it's nice to be nice and do good things, but it's a false hope before God to think that we can do enough to gain His favor. So many people around the world believe that it's going to be good if their good things just outweigh their bad things. But no one will be able to stand before God one day and say, "You owe me. You owe me. I worked really hard. Yeah, I wasn't perfect, but I tried really hard, so you owe me eternal life." That's not going to cut it in God's presence. Work does not make free. Trust makes free. Trust in what He has done. Not some weird idea. Trust in what God has done, foreshadowed from the beginning of time. through the Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the Old Testament sacrifices, leading up to what Jesus has done, the culmination of spiritual history, Jesus. And if all we just open our empty hands and say, yes, I want that. That's the key right there. That is salvation. That is true and eternal salvation. Do you have that? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you have done, Lord Jesus, for us, dying for us, sending the Holy Spirit. Lord, what a blessing. And I'm concerned if there's anybody here this morning who has thought that work makes free. If I just work hard enough, then I'll be free. That they have believed a false thing. And so, Lord, for those of us here in our hearts silently, extend our hands before you, our empty hands, to say, Lord, I want that. I want forgiveness. I want the righteousness of Jesus. I believe that you died for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I believe I received that by faith. I believe what you said. I believe you came to die for me. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You now have hope of eternal life. You have relief in God's presence. And you have peace with God. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what he's done. Thank you. Lord, help us to remember these things and to just praise you because of them, Lord. Nobody could create a religion like this. Nobody could make up this kind of salvation. It's so good and so counter to the way we normally think. We thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.